From the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, we present Let the Bible Speak. Welcome to our monthly program of Bible teaching and fellowship. And here once again to introduce this month's program, the Reverend Leslie Curran.
And welcome once again in the Savior's name to our monthly program. Yes, it's welcome to this, the first program of a new year. The great crowning glory of being in Christ is to be like Christ. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3 we read, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Here is something that we know now. We are to see God as he is, and therefore we are to be like him. The hope that we have of being like God, or like Christ, is a hope of having him as the object of that hope, and indeed the very foundation and basis of that hope. And so then we read in verse 3 of 1 John 3, And every man that hath this hope, that is, this hope in Christ, the hope of seeing him as he is and being like him, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, that is Christ, is pure. We know that the Lord Jesus was essentially pure. He was without sin. And we who are sinners saved by grace purify ourselves by looking to him. He is our pattern. Let us then be like him in our obedience, and our hope will run in the way of obedience, and there will be wrought in our hearts more and more a likeness to him whom we shall one day see and be like.
Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinner to find. Oh, to be like thee, while I am pleading, pour out thy Spirit, fill with thy love. Make me a temple meet for thy dwelling. Fill me for life and heaven above. Oh, to be like me. Blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art, come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart.
be like him. On the program this month we have a New Year's meditation, find out more about the ministry of Daniel Rowland, the great Welsh preacher, hear of remarkable blessing in North America under the powerful ministry of Jonathan Edwards, learn of an interesting archaeological discovery of a part of Nehemiah's wall, and Letting the Bible Speak is the Reverend John Greer. Our Dealing with Doctrine series has, in recent times, been dealing with the doctrines of grace. The Reverend Trevor Baxter has already outlined the Bible teaching on total depravity and on conditional election. He's presently dealing with particular redemption, and already we've learned the nature and extent of the redemption purchased by Christ. He's back again this month to bring another message on this key doctrine.
In our final message on the subject of particular redemption, or limited atonement, I want you to see the excellence of this tremendous doctrine, and how valuable the atoning death of Christ was. The real message of this work of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ did not die merely to make salvation possible, but actual. Matthew records the words in chapter 1 and verse 21, that thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Paul, writing to the Galatians in chapter 1, says, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Titus 2 and 14 tells us of him that he gave himself for us. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Isn't this a tremendous truth, beloved? The thought that he died with a purpose in view. The people that are described in Scripture as his people are a very particular group. They are the sheep. They are the church. Listen to the words of Ephesians 5, verse 25 to verse 27. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Is not this tremendous truth? Romans chapter 8, verse 32, listen. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Notice the words in these verses, for us, that he might present it. There's something very particular here, something very definite here. Now, of course, folk read the scriptures and they wonder, is there contradiction? Where we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 6, where it speaks about Christ giving himself a ransom for all. The actual text is, who gave himself a ransom for all. And then you compare that with Matthew 20, verse 28, where it speaks about a ransom for many. Is there contradiction here? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. Is another one that is turned to often by those who oppose these great truths. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You think of that word all, you compare it again with Matthew 20:28, where it speaks about the many. In 1 John 2, it speaks about the sins of the whole world being atoned for. And yet in Isaiah 53 and 12, again, the word many is used. Is this contradiction? Can it be reconciled? Well, we need to be very careful here, because if he died to save all, then all must be saved. Now in 1 Corinthians 15 and the verse 22, the Bible says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." You see, beloved, the key word here is in Christ. The all of which Scripture speaks are the all that are in Christ. And not all men are in Christ. Not all men are saved. And verses like John 3:16 and 1 John 2 and verse 2 merely shows that salvation is not only for the Jew, but for the whole world of men. From all classes, from all cultures, from all creeds. And that's what we read a few weeks ago from Revelation chapter 5 and the verse 9, where we read that thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. What these verses teach and clearly demonstrate is that the Saviour died for all men without distinction. In the book of Romans, chapter 4 and the verse 25, the word of God says, "Who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification." You see, it's those that are in Christ that are in view. The many spoken of in Isaiah 53 and verse 11 have to do with those who are in Christ. People say, "But what about that word world? Does it not say that God loved the world?" Yes, that's right. But remember this, you must note the context. For example, it says of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 12 that the world had gone after him. Now we know that that's not every individual in the world. That never was the case. That never happened. It's every kind of person, Jew and Gentile alike. Friends, we finish with this. And time, of course, is always our enemy in these things. But did God intend to save all men? If that is the case, then the cross was a failure because all men are not saved. But if he died for a vast number of those that were elected to eternal life and chosen from all eternity, then Calvary was a great success. All that the Father giveth shall come, and him that cometh I will in no wise cast out. I trust you're among those who come, and I trust you'll taste and see that the Lord is good, and salvation is for those who will turn from sin and come to him.
The Reverend Trevor Baxter. As the blessing of revival progressed in Wales during the 1730s and 40s, Daniel Rowland had assumed a leadership position amongst the Welsh Methodists, and he was a preacher of great power, preaching with the evident anointing of the Spirit of God. Rowland and Howell Harris, another Welsh preacher, openly aligned themselves with George Whitefield, and despite many outward persecutions, they blazed a trail for the glory of God. But then some internal disagreements surfaced amongst Welsh Methodists. Here's the Reverend Ian Hall to explain.
During the late 1740s, divisions emerged among the Welsh Methodists. Howell Harris's absorption with the divine nature of Christ, to the exclusion of almost all other aspects of divine truth, led to difficulties with his brethren, particularly Daniel Rowland. During this period, temperamental and doctrinal differences between Harris and Rowland widened and eventually led to the two great leaders of the revival movement in Wales separating from one another in the early 1750s. However, despite the trial of division among brethren, Daniel Rowland continued to labour for the Lord in Wales. His labours in preaching, organising and instructing the societies maintained their momentum. The Lord continued to bless his ministry, and souls were saved and built up in faith. In fact, in the sovereignty of God, certain benefits flowed from the division in the work. Effian Evans comments, "One positive gain from the disruption was its tendency to produce a clearer definition of Welsh Methodism. It was seen to be Trinitarian in doctrine and moral in practice. Its teachings on the way of salvation were manifestly in agreement with the 39 Articles of the Church of England. Justification by faith was not the door to antinomian excesses. Vigorous insistence on a careful, worthy profession of the gospel under accepted norms of discipline tolerated no deviation, even on the part of the most distinguished leader. Mutual submission to one another in close fellowship was regarded as obligatory among these society people. Their very human failures even served to reinforce their teaching on the sinful corruption of the human heart and the resulting need for the sovereign and free grace of God. Amid the dismal setback of Harris's withdrawal, these factors were definite assets in the overall situation. Not easy to quantify, but assets nonetheless. Another encouraging aspect concerned the nature of the work. This had not changed, though the success which attended it fluctuated from time to time. The ministry of God's word was still paramount, and still on occasions extraordinarily powerful. Consolidation was an urgent priority at this stage, and for this the Welsh Brethren had the help of Whitfield. During the 50s, Wales was regularly included in his rounds, usually for a 2 or 3 weeks circuit. This gave the Welsh work cohesion, as also did his published works. Welsh and English Calvinistic Methodism were seen as one movement, a readily identified piety, which centred on the doctrines of grace, propagated in the life and power of the Holy Spirit. As Harris withdrew, Whitfield and Rowland became the dominant figures in the revival. Lady Huntingdon, a strong supporter of the evangelical movement, commented, "It is delightful to see such multitudes flocking to hear the work. Mr. Whitfield and Mr. Rowland are greatly owned and honoured of the Lord in the conversion of notorious profligates and self-righteous formalists. Very many have been compelled to lay down the arms of rebellion and submit to the all-conquering sword of the Spirit." In July 1752, George Whitfield took on a tour of Wales which lasted for 2 weeks. He wrote triumphantly to Lady Huntingdon, "Abundance of souls, especially in Pembrokeshire, have attended, and I hope that seed has been sown, which will spring up into eternal life." Again in May 1753, on the same circuit, the familiar pattern of preaching was followed, and the success was even more encouraging. Congregations were large, and a gracious melting seemed to be among the people. In July 1758, Whitfield commented concerning his tour that it was one of the most prosperous that he could remember. "Twice every day, thousands and thousands attended in various towns in South Wales, and on the Sundays the numbers were incredible. Surely they fled like doves to the windows." And when he returned again in June 1760, it was for the same purpose of inviting souls to come to Christ. While Howell Harris's withdrawal had certainly damaged the work, it had not led to the ending of the revival. The scenes of exceptional spiritual activity which Whitfield and Rowland witnessed in Wales throughout these years showed that the work was of God. Even though some of his instruments might be removed from the task, the Holy Spirit's power was still very much in evidence.
The Reverend Ian Hall. Yes, it's true, Nehemiah did build the wall of Jerusalem that had been broken down. How can we be absolutely sure? The Bible tells us so. Biblical history makes it clear. But a very interesting archaeological find has meant an announcement of what Bible believers knew all along, as Dr. Alan Kearns now relates.
I've often said that we don't believe the Bible because archaeology proves it to be accurate. That would be to erect an authority superior to God's word. That word is never wrong. Man's translation of it may be wrong, man's interpretation of it may be wrong, but the word itself can never be wrong. God makes no mistakes. On the other hand, archaeological findings may well be wrong. Many a time archaeologists have dated what they have dug up only to find on further examination that their previous opinions have been way off the mark. This was illustrated recently by some new research by a Jewish archaeologist of some remains from Jerusalem's ancient past. Dr. Eilat Mazar was working on an emergency project to shore up remains of a tower long believed to date from the Hasmonean period. That's around 142 to 137 BC, a tower that was in danger of collapsing. However, she did a lot more than shore up an ancient tower. In a recent presentation to the 13th Annual Conference of the Ingeborg Rennert Center for Jerusalem Studies on New Studies in Jerusalem, she concluded with an announcement that took her audience by surprise. She had discovered remnants of the 5th century BC wall built by Nehemiah. Dr. Mazar reported, "Under the tower we found the bones of two large dogs, and under those bones a rich assembly of pottery and finds from the Persian period. No later finds from that period were found under the tower. Had the tower been built during the Hasmonean dynasty, the Persian-era artifacts would represent an unexplained chronological gap of several hundred years. The tower, said Mazar, had to have been built much earlier than previously thought, and the pottery data placed it at the time the Bible says Nehemiah was building it. So now, once again, archaeology appears to have caught up with Scripture. Jerusalem has been destroyed and rebuilt countless times over the centuries. Until now, there has been no archaeological evidence of the wall that Nehemiah built. We have had the assurance of the Old Testament that he did build again the walls of Jerusalem in a record 52 days, despite formidable opposition from Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and some well-placed Jews who, for personal advantage, were in league with these enemies of their people. No Bible believer ever doubted the accuracy of Nehemiah's account, because no archaeologist had managed to find evidence of the existence of the walls that he built. Now, however, even an unbeliever has to admit that Bible history was accurate all along. The ironic thing is that it was with the help of a king of Persia, what we would call Iran, that Nehemiah rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and re-established the identity of Israel as a nation in its own land. Now Iran wants to wipe Israel out, but it can't succeed. The same Bible that records Nehemiah's building exploits also guarantees that the Jews would return to their own land, though still in national unbelief toward their Messiah. Despite all the opposition of men and all the suffering they may inflict on the Jewish people, Israel will hold on to her land and her holy city. Iran's President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad may fulminate against Israel, but in the end he will be no more successful in thwarting God's purpose for the Jews than Sanballat and Tobiah in the days of Nehemiah. God's word is true.
Yeah.
At the beginning of a new year, we often hear of New Year resolutions being made. Perhaps you might even make some yourself. However, instead of a New Year resolution, I want to give you now just a few moments of a New Year meditation. It's true that a new year has opened to us, and yet there may be, for all we know, a thousand things that are ready in this year to distress us. But our God says in Isaiah 45 verse 22, "Look unto me." He's saying to us, "Look unto me as the source of your happiness. Look unto me as the giver of all grace. Look unto me as your friend and redeemer. Look unto me in every trial for all that you need. Look unto me every day, for I have blessings for each day to bestow upon you. I'm deeply interested in your eternal welfare, and all that I have promised I will perform. I am with you. I'm with you purposely to bless you." What could be a greater encouragement at the beginning of a new year than this? To realize that the Lord is not unconcerned about anything that affects us as his people. He pledges himself, even this year as in other years, to make all things work together for our good. Perhaps in the last year we have looked too often to self, to others, and we have met with many trials and troubles and disappointments. But the Lord is saying at the beginning of this year to look unto him, and look unto him alone, and look unto him for everything. Look unto him, but then let us remember his look upon us. For in Isaiah 66 and verse 2 he says, "To this man will I look." And the Lord is looking upon us with a father's love. The look of God means more than wealth. It means more than honor. Therefore, we should realize that as we look to him, even before we have done so, the Lord has been looking upon us. And so the exhortation to all our hearts for this year is, as the hymn writer put it, "Look to him till his mighty love thy every thought control, its vast constraining influence prove o'er body, spirit, and soul." And may the Lord be pleased to bless those few words of meditation to your hearts, not only for this month, but right throughout this whole year, in his own blessed will. And as we look to the Lord throughout this year, may we indeed know the true fire of God in our hearts, and may the true fire of revival come once again to our land. The Reverend Noel Hughes has been relating in past months of the great revival that took place in Northampton under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards. He's back this month to tell us of wildfire, the counterfeit of the true fire of God that began to spread, and he sounds a note of warning.
The Great Awakening in 1740 was undoubtedly a season of grace for the colonies of New England, resulting in the conversion of multitudes unto Christ. But it was also a time fraught with great danger, as Jonathan Edwards himself also recognized. The revival seemed to cease just as suddenly as it had commenced, and Edwards attributed this to the introduction of wildfire among the congregations and the failure to check it. In his account of events, he wrote, "An intemperate, imprudent zeal and a degree of enthusiasm soon crept in and mingled itself with that revival of religion. And so great and general an awakening, being quite a new thing in the land, at least as to all the living inhabitants of it, neither people nor ministers had learned thoroughly to distinguish between solid religion and its delusive counterfeits. Even many ministers of the gospel of long standing and the best reputation were for a time overpowered with the glaring appearances of the latter." Edwards recognized the danger of excesses and the wild enthusiasm that was beginning to manifest itself. He had been acquainted with the physical distress of souls under conviction of sin. He did not view such distress necessarily as a sign of grace. He believed such things should not be encouraged, yet he did not suppress it. However, he did see danger in the excesses of enthusiasm such as physical collapse, woundings, trances, visions and such like. With these he, along with other revival ministers, encountered great difficulty in their congregations. Edward's cousin Solomon Williams invited George Whitfield to preach on one occasion, and after Whitfield had preached and left the church, pandemonium broke out among the congregation with jumping and dancing and singing and praying. Mr. Whitfield was brought again into the church, and when he saw the commotion, he stamped his foot with great violence on the floor, and exclaimed with a voice of thunder, "What means all this tumult and disorder?" Instantly there was silence through the house, but some of them quickly remarked that they were so much delighted to see and hear their spiritual father, and were so filled with the Spirit that they could not forbear their demonstrations of joy. Whitfield replied to them with great mildness of manner, "My dear children, you are like little partridges just hatched from the egg. You run about with eggshells covering your eyes, and you cannot see and know where you are going." These scenes of disorder led to division. In congregations where ministers sought to keep order, there was revolt. In many cases, the people left to form separate congregations. These separations did not come alone. Preachers were required, and consequently a new brand of self-appointed lay preacher developed. Gilbert Tennant foresaw the potential harm of such a development, and he wrote of it in a letter to Jonathan Edwards. "I know most young zealots are apt, through ignorance, inconsideration and pride of heart, to undertake what they have no proper qualifications for, and through their imprudences and enthusiasm, the Church of God suffers. I think all that fear God should rise up and crush the enthusiastic creature in the egg. Dear brother, the times we live in are dangerous. The churches in America and elsewhere are in great hazard of enthusiasm, and we have need to think of the maxim, check the first symptoms. May Zion's King protect his church. I add no more but love, and beg a remembrance in your prayers." These wild excesses created disorder and difficulties, and yet they also led to the publishing of some of Jonathan Edwards' greatest writings. The distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God, Thoughts Concerning the Present Revival of Religion in New England, and a treatise concerning religious affections. In the first of these works, Edwards sets out the difference between a true work of the Spirit and that which is false, and he highlighted five particular distinguishing marks of such a work. When the Spirit of God works, he will always cause a greater esteem for Christ. Secondly, where such a work is, it will operate against the interest of Satan's kingdom, which lies in encouraging and establishing sin. Thirdly, it will promote greater regard for the truth and divinity of the Holy Scriptures. Fourth, it will bring men to the light of truth. And finally, it will excite love to God and man, making the attributes of God manifested in Christ delightful objects of contemplation. In publishing this work, Jonathan Edwards was not only serving his own generation, but all subsequent generations of Christians, enabling them to discern between the true marks of the working of the Holy Spirit and those things which in the end lead only to the subverting of the cause of true religion.
The Reverend Noel Hughes. Once again, it's time to let the Bible speak. And in just a few moments, the Reverend John Greer will be turning our thoughts to Revelation chapter 1 and words in verse 7 as he lets the Bible speak on the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, do stay with us.
In Revelation chapter 1 and the verse 7 we have these great words, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, Amen." Now, contrary to the thinking and the teaching of many, the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ is not the only subject of the book of Revelation. Instead, this book's primary thrust is to give a revelation of Christ in a variety of positions and roles that essentially belong to him by virtue of his person and his work. Therefore, Christ himself is the subject or the message of this book, as is indicated by its opening words that form its title. In chapter 1, verse 1, we find them, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." The obvious inference of this title is that this is a book that is full of Christ. However, while his coming again is not the only theme in this last book of Scripture, it certainly is one of the dominant themes that this tremendous book contains. Again, taking this word revelation as used in the book's title, its very sense and employment in the New Testament point us to the return of our Savior. The original Greek word for revelation is frequently used in New Testament writings in relation to the Lord's second coming. The word has the sense of unveiling. Therefore, in this book of Revelation, there is an unveiling of Christ. There is a revealing of him as he will be seen on that great day when he appears the second time, when he comes in his glory. So, in this book of Revelation, the Holy Spirit draws back the veil and allows God's people to have a glimpse of the Christ who will appear one day at the end of the age in all of his glory. It is the will of God, therefore, that the church should focus on Christ as he is revealed in this book. Notice in verse 3 that reference is made to the blessing promised to those who will apply their minds to the revelation of Christ presented in this book. The opening word of the verse, "blessed," is that standard New Testament word that signifies the great and exceeding spiritual happiness of the individual who seeks to come to terms with his revelation of Christ through reading, hearing, and obeying those great truths that the Lord has made known about his dear Son. That blessedness in view is obvious. It is to be in the happy position of being given instruction when the world is sinking down in darkness and unbelief. It is to be blessed with the certainty that flows out of the knowledge of Christ in a day when utter confusion reigns on every hand. It is to come to know Christ better and remain close and true to him when the masses are in the grip of anti-Christian unbelief and are being swallowed up by the devil's lie. It is vital to note that this blessedness that the people of God enjoy with regard to the Lord's return is inseparably linked with and indeed flows from his position as their Savior and their Mediator. In the greeting that is found in the opening verses of this book, the Lord's role as Savior is plainly in view. Indeed, all three persons of the Godhead are included in this greeting. We have the Father in these words in verse 4, "him which is, and which was, and which is to come." We have the Holy Spirit in all of his perfection, the seven spirits which are before his throne. And the Son is also in view, but in a more focused and intensive fashion, as the only mediator between God and men. And we see it in these particular terms. The person of the mediator in verse 5, where it says, "from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth." And in those words you have the three offices that the Lord Jesus Christ executes as the mediator or the Savior, the Redeemer of his people. The offices of the prophet, he's the faithful witness; the priest, because he's the first begotten of the dead, he died but he rose again, and the king, he's the prince of the kings of the earth. There's also here the proof of Christ the mediator. It says, unto him that loved us. The proof of his mediatorial role, the fact that he loves his people, or that he saves his people, is the love that he has for them. Unto him that loved us. The point is that he loved us, undeserving and hell-deserving sinners. How marvelous is that love, and what a proof that he alone is mediator. Notice this. The true mediator between God and man is the one who died for them, the one who loved them so much that he gave himself for them and took their place and suffered in their stead. There's also the power of Christ the mediator, because in verse 5 again it says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It is the blood of Christ alone that has the potency, the power to remove the guilt of sin and make man clean in the sight of God, that is morally and spiritually, with their guilt gone and their condemnation removed and their acceptance guaranteed. There's the power of Christ the mediator. Then we have the people of Christ the mediator. Verse 6 says, has made us kings and priests unto God and our Saviour. That is, here's a people who are living and reigning in the victory of Christ and are serving the Father in a dark world of sin. And then there is the praise of Christ the mediator in that verse, verse 6, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The point is that those who are his desire are a people who long to be with him and to give him all the glory and all the honour and all the praise. To him be glory, it says, and dominion forever and forever. Now how significant that, having spoken here in the details that are given to us of the Lord's position as our Saviour, our Mediator, John should immediately proclaim his second coming. And there we have the prospect of Christ the Mediator, the great prospect of his coming again in all his glory. Notice here the certainty of his coming. It says, behold, he cometh. Here's the first of the 25 times that the word behold is found in the book of Revelation. It's a word that calls attention to some particular matter that the Lord would have us to notice. It stresses the thought of witness bearing. And in the instance in view in the opening part of this seventh verse, it is with reference to the certainty of the coming of Jesus Christ. Behold, he cometh. The Lord will come, because the prophetic promises of that event are going to be fulfilled. From earliest times, taking the history of the world, there have been many prophecies of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be fulfilled. We know that because the prophecies about his first coming were all fulfilled. Study the Old Testament. You'll find that hundreds of years before Christ ever was born or ever lived in this world, men wrote about him. Men prophesied that he would be born. They gave all down to the last detail, and all was fulfilled exactly as they had said. And therefore, since the prophecies of his first coming were fulfilled, we are certainly sure that the promises of his second coming will also be fulfilled. And therefore, it is certain that the Lord will come again. There is the prophetic promise. There's also the prophetic purpose. The Lord is coming again in order to mete out justice. Justice for his people, in that he will raise them from the dead, and he will vindicate their names, and he will clear them of every false charge that has been thrown against them. The Lord is coming, therefore, for that purpose. But he's also coming to deal with the sin of this world and with the ungodly of this world. So the Lord must come again. There's no question about this. It's certain. It's absolutely sure. There's also the majesty of his coming, because our text tells us he cometh with clouds. In the original it reads, he cometh with the clouds. And the reference is to the clouds of glory and majesty which will surround the Lord Jesus when he comes again. Acts 1:9 tells us a cloud received him out of their sight. Obviously not an atmospheric cloud, but a special cloud, the cloud of glory. So when he comes again, he will be surrounded with the clouds, plural. In other words, many clouds of glory, emphasizing the greatness and the majesty of his coming. Oh, my friend, think about it. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again in all his majesty. What a contrast with his first coming. He came then in humiliation, but he will come again in exaltation, and before him every knee shall bow. And then there's also the visibility of his coming. It says, every eye shall see him. Nowhere is it taught in the New Testament that the Lord will come secretly or invisibly. Rather, his coming is predicted to be a most public and visible event. Believers will see him, the event that they have anticipated and for which they have waited so eagerly will most certainly take place, and they will see him. Then the unbelieving world will also see him. Every eye is exclusive of no one. And indeed, over in Revelation 6, we read toward the end of the chapter of ungodly men with many different roles in view there who are going to see the Lord coming, and their cry will be for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So every eye will see him. There will be no ignoring of Christ in that day. Oh, my friend, the day is coming when he will appear. Make sure that you're ready to meet him by fleeing to him today and trusting him as your Savior and your Redeemer.
Some glorious morning, sorrow will cease. Some glorious morning, all will be peace. Heartache all ended, labor all done. Heaven will open, Jesus will come. Some golden day breaks, Jesus will come. Some golden day breaks, battles all won. He'll shout the victory, break through the blue. Some golden day breaks for me, for you. Sad hearts will gladden, all shall be bright. Goodbye forever to earth's dark night. Changed in a moment, life is to be. Oh, glorious day break, Jesus I'll see.
Some golden daybreak. And that brings our program to an end for another time. Do continue to pray for the broadcasts as they go out on all of our stations. Particularly remember the new stations in Nepal. We're now broadcasting on 15 stations in all across the whole land. It's giving us almost blanket coverage of that small nation. And I ask you to pray that the Lord will bless his truth, and that very soon we will hear of many coming to know the Savior. Do remember the television broadcast as it goes forth week by week, and also the programs on the new stations here in Northern Ireland as they commenced on Sunday, the 6th of January. We'll be putting out the 15-minute broadcast each Sunday morning at 9:15. And do remember all of the Lord's servants as they prepare the messages and as they preach the word. Let this be a year when there'll be a great ingathering of souls to the praise and glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so, until next time, may the Lord's richest blessing be yours now and in the coming days.